As we open your word this morning, again, I ask that you would speak, work among us. We give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Go ahead and open your Bibles up to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to continue in a series called Together in the Gospel that we began, I think it's 2 months ago that we started this and we looked at verses 1 through 2 together. We're going to continue this morning looking at Philippians. I'm kind of sweaty from playing the drum there, so of my breath, I got to catch it here. But, you know, I grew up the son of a preacher, man. And, yeah, it used to be my ringtone. But I remember people asking my dad, and I asked him this as well growing up, and I've been asked this as I've grown and started to try to communicate the word. Why do we take something that Paul wrote in a couple sentences and talk about it for 45 minutes? Why do we do that on a Sunday morning? Why does it take so long to study like a couple words in the New Testament or in the Old Testament? Well, if you remember the last time I spoke, we talked about interpreting. That's what we're doing together on Sunday morning. We want to interpret the Bible. And simply that means we want to come to the right understanding. There's one meaning for the scripture, and we want to get to that meaning every time we look to the Bible, because that's the divine purpose that God orchestrated the text. So that's what we want to get to. But to get there, we have to bridge some gaps, what we call gaps. For example, Paul wrote in a different time, in a different culture. And so in order to interpret correctly, we got to bridge that gap. We got to get our minds the best that we can into where Paul was living, what was going on in that time, so we can really understand what he was saying. Another gap that exists, a huge gap, is language. Paul wrote in a completely different language, and we need to understand not only the words that he used, but how he used them and how the culture was using them around him. So that's why it takes us 45 minutes to get through a couple verses, because we want to get back in there and get the right interpretation. And that's important for our, remember that, we're trying to bridge some gaps this morning, all right, and get to the right understanding. So let's review Philippians 1 and 2 real quick, just to get our minds ready for what we're going to study today. In verse 1, we learned Paul is writing this letter, and he mentions his buddy Timothy, probably just because Timothy was there with the Philippians when the church began. He knew the Philippians. It's a friend that they have together. Not necessarily, Timothy's not necessarily writing the letter. It's Paul. And he's writing as a servant of Christ Jesus. Now, this is different than every other letter that Paul writes except for Philemon. Because in every other letter, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 1 Timothy, Romans, Paul says, an apostle. I'm writing as an apostle of Jesus Christ. I've been called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Here, Paul leaves that out, and he says, I'm a servant, or really a slave of Christ Jesus. That is, Jesus has purchased him with his blood. And Paul says, he owns me. He bought me. I am his. He is my Lord and Savior, my master. And so that's who I'm writing as, a servant, a slave of Christ Jesus. And then he's writing to, my Bible's upside down, flip it around here. He's writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. That is, Paul's writing to everyone, not just the leadership, not just the pastoral team, not just the elders. He's writing to all the saints. And remember, we talked about the saint. To be a saint is that you are sacredly set apart to approach God and to be used by God, that you've been made holy. And there's only one way to become a saint, to be made holy, and that is in Christ Jesus. So he's writing to all the saints, all the sacredly set apart ones in Philippi. Remember, we looked at Acts chapter 16, and we got a picture of what Philippi was like. Remember, Paul goes there with Timothy, with Silas, with Luke, and he shares the gospel, but not in the city. He can't share it in the city because there's no synagogue. Well, I guess he could, but there's no synagogue. There's no place for Yahweh worshipers to worship. So he goes outside, and there's this river, and there's some women there praying, and Paul shares the gospel, and Lydia receives the gospel, and then her household gets involved, and the gospel takes root in Philippi. But we learn that Philippi is heavily Roman. It's in Macedonia, this district of Rome, and it's basically a retirement home for Roman soldiers, those who are most loyal to Caesar. go here when they retire. Okay, so it's heavily Roman. And that plays into the text, actually. Paul kind of uses some metaphors that you would understand if you really were in that type of culture. We'll get to those in a year or so. He says this, here's his message to them, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants them to remember the grace that God has given you in Jesus Christ, and remember the peace. You see, a name for Caesar back then was Lord and Savior Caesar. And Paul's walking around Philippi, we get this in Acts, and he's saying, actually, there's a better Lord and Savior. And he doesn't give Pax Romana. That's the peace of Caesar that Caesar offers. He gives you a better peace. He gives you peace with God. And that's Paul's message as he kicks off the letter at the beginning. Okay. Before we jump into verse 3, we did learn something contextually that's going to help us this morning. We talked about how in the Greco-Roman world, that's a fancy way for saying the time that Paul lived, okay? Remember, we're trying to bridge these gaps and we're trying to get into this culture. If you were going to write a letter of friendship, you would follow a certain format. You would write a letter of friendship and you would incorporate certain things into your letter. And then the person receiving it would be like, oh, he's following the friendship format. Okay, this is a letter of friendship. I got it. It's kind of different to us because we don't have a specific format you follow when you're typing to a friend or talking to a friend. But then Paul's following this format. And it's important for us to know that because he drives home his theological points by altering the format. So in the beginning, he would usually just say, Paul, to the Philippians, what's up? Something like that. Instead, he says, Paul, and it's all about Jesus Christ. And so he drives home this point. It's not necessarily about our friendship. It's about our friendship in Christ Jesus. And so the next thing that would come in a friendship letter is a section of thanksgiving. Gratitude. Paul should say, I'm so thankful. And he should say, if he's following the format, he should say, I'm thankful for the gift that you gave me, Philippians. I'm thankful to you, Philippians, for this gift that you gave me. All right? Let's see if Paul mentions those things or if maybe he changes the format. And then what message does he have if he changes it? Verse 3, he says, I thank. Well, so far he's following the format. He's got gratitude in his heart. He's a thankful person. And he's expressing that thanksgiving. I thank my God. I thank my God. So already he's kind of altered this format with the Philippians. Okay, this is a message of friendship. Hey, what about us? Usually you'd say, hey, thank you, Philippians, for this gift you give me. But he says, I'm thankful to God, my God. His gratitude is first to the Lord. And this word, my God, it's almost like he knows the Father, like he knows him personally. And in this context of this relationship that he has with the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, he is thankful to God. And Chandler, why are you making a big deal about this? Because in John 17, Jesus said, eternal life is all about knowing God and knowing the Savior whom God sent. So Paul has this relationship with him, and he knows that the most important thing, that the giver of all gifts is God. And so he's perhaps driving home a theological point by first saying, my gratitude is to God and for what he has given me. Let's see what he's thankful for. Is it a gift that the Philippians have given him? No, he says, in all my remembrance of you. So the thing he's thankful for isn't like a box that he unwrapped. It is the people, the Philippians, the saints, that God has redeemed, that God has rescued, and that God has brought Paul into this wonderful friendship with. So he's thankful first for the gift that God has given. And he'll just pause for a moment and think, where's our gratitude lie? What are we most thankful for, and who is our thankfulness to? You know, sometimes we're thankful for our job first, or our boss who's given us this promotion, or our abilities, or our success. When really, those who understand that every good and perfect gift comes from heaven above, that's what James says, we understand that every good gift, every blessing is from God. And our gratitude must be tirelessly poured out to him. In verse 4, so you can see he's driving home a point at the very beginning. Philippians, turn your thankfulness to God. He deserves all our praise. Verse 4, he does four things. So if you take notes, you could write 4-4. four things in verse 4. He tells us how often he's thankful for them. He tells us how he gives thanks for them. He tells us who he's thankful for, and then what attitude he has. Let's look at it. Verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. So you can see there, he is always thankful for the Philippians. And I just thought, you know, when he thinks about the he's sitting in jail, he's in chains, he's in Roman prison, and when he looks out and he thinks about the Philippians, he doesn't think, first, he doesn't think, oh, they're really dropping the ball. I can't believe so-and-so said this to so-and-so. And he doesn't think, he's not angry or upset, or he's first thankful, always. Every time I think about you, I'm thankful for you and what God is doing in your hearts. And I just think about, as I look into you, church, and see what God is doing here in Dresser, am I always thankful for what God is doing? And then he says this, in every prayer of mine. That's how he gives thanks. He's not just saying, oh, yeah, they're great people. He pauses and he prays for them. He wants to speak to his God that he knows personally about these Philippians and how grateful he is for them. And listen, to pray for others, to pray for our brothers and sisters, for me to pray for you to pray for me, it takes humility. To look past our situation, our circumstances, to stop thinking about ourselves and to pray for each other. And he says, hey, I just want you to know I take time. I'm putting you first. As I put Christ first, you're ahead of me and I want to pray for you. And he says, it's not just for the leadership. Philippians, it's not just for your pastor. It's not just for your elders. I'm not just praying for specific people. I'm praying for you all, everyone. And you all make my prayer with joy. You see, joy is the constant attitude of a heart that is redeemed in Jesus Christ. Happiness is this fleeting emotion that, oh, that made me happy, but then 10 minutes later, oh, okay, it's not really making me. Joy is a constant emotion. It's a confidence that what God has promised is true. And that we have an eternal hope, a reward that isn't perishing in the world. That's joy. And Paul's saying, I have joy, but also, as I look at my chains, I can look past this prison cell. I can look past the guard that I'm chained to, and I can look in to see what God is doing in Philippi, and it gives me so much joy to see that God is moving in church here in Dresser. Listen, sometimes we need to look past our circumstance, our chains, whatever is holding us down, to see how God is moving here in Dresser and what he is doing, and it gives us joy to see that God is working. And then Paul tells us, because, verse 5, he gives us the reason for his gratitude. At this point, the Philippians might be thinking, okay, this is a little different. So Paul says, here's why. Here's why I'm thankful to God for you. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. His gratitude isn't because they're good friends, because they're pen pals, they can encourage one another. His prayer, his thankfulness is first because he has partners in the gospel. That God has chosen them in Christ Jesus, he has redeemed them, and that as Paul sits in a Roman prison ministering the gospel, so he has brothers and sisters who in Philippi ministering the gospel, you see his thankfulness is all about Jesus. That Jesus' name is increasing in Philippi because they're partners in the gospel. What does it mean to be a partner in the gospel? Before we get to that, I want to just pause. I want you to see, you all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership. So who's Paul talking about, the partners? All of the Philippians. You see, Paul doesn't get a sign-up sheet and see who signed up to be a partner, and he's grateful for the people that signed up, okay? Sign-up sheets are nice, and they help us stay organized. But I want you to know, church, if you are a saint in Christ Jesus, you're signed up. You are a partner in the gospel. You've already been signed up, okay? You've been chosen to be a partner in the gospel. What does it mean to be a partner? Well, let's get our cues from the text, from Philippians, okay? We're not gonna read the whole thing, but if we would, we realize that when Paul talks about a partnership, it means two things. First, it means that your lifestyle, the way you live in the world, is a life transformed by the gospel. That you're living out the gospel that you're preaching, that you're a transformed life. Okay, and evidence for a saved soul for Paul is a transformed life. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, he says this, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel." So he's talking about a transformed life. Okay, church, so to be a partner, if you're in Christ, you are a partner, and that means you're living a transformed life. Secondly, we get our cues from the text. It also means that everywhere you go, you're living a transformed life in the gospel, but you're also preaching the gospel. That Jesus is always on your mouth. That's what it means to be a partner. That in situations, every circumstance, you want to talk about the gospel. That in a crisis, you want to say, well, let's first remember the gospel. That in blessing, we want to talk about Jesus Christ and the gospel. In our families, we want our families to know about the gospel. That's what it means to be a partner. That Jesus is always on the tip of your tongue. You can't talk about him enough. And Paul says, hey, while I'm in prison, here's what's happening. I'm living a transformed life, and I'm preaching the gospel. And he says, while you're in Philippi, you're doing that too. And it gives him he's so grateful for that. And then he says, you've been doing this from the first day until now. From the moment that the gospel took root in Lydia's heart and it's growing in Philippi, you have remained partners in the gospel. What happened in those first days? Do you guys remember? Acts 16. Paul shares the gospel. Lydia receives it. It's all going great. And then Paul and Silas, they're walking through town. There is a better Lord and Savior. His name is Jesus. That's what he's saying in this Roman city. No, Caesar is not as great as Jesus. He offers a better peace. And then this possessed woman, they're like, you need Jesus. And they heal her from that. And then the Romans are mad. And they strip them of their clothes. And they beat them with rods. And they put them in prison. Can you imagine? Okay, Lydia receives the gospel and she's like, oh, this is the best news ever. And then the person who discipling her is in jail and beaten and, whoa, this is what I said yes to? But that didn't sway the partners in Philippi. They've remained faithful to the gospel and being partners in the gospel. No persecution has swayed them. And I was just thinking, what are other things that threaten our partnership in the gospel? Living a transformed life and preaching the gospel. Well, one thing I thought of is, how about a family that rejects the gospel, but here you are, you believe in Jesus, and they don't want to hear about Jesus from you. And slowly you begin to be cut out of family gatherings, and nobody, just don't talk about Jesus anymore. And they notice that you're not doing the things you used to do, so they don't invite you out to do anything anymore. And that can threaten your partnership in the gospel. How about this? I just don't know enough to let Jesus always be on my lips. They might ask me questions I don't know the answer to. So that can threaten, or a poor diagnosis, just a sickness that threatens our hope. And instead of living a transformed life, we feel defeated. Financial stress. The reason I bring that up is because in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul tells us that the Philippians were under heavy financial strain. They were impoverished. And he says, not even that has swayed you from partnering in the gospel. So church, we're all partners. And no matter what, we must put our eyes to Jesus and continue to live a transformed life by his grace. And Paul kind of brings this to the cross. He brings us our attention to Jesus in the next verse when he says this, I am sure of this. He's confident that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's a very popular verse in our Bibles as we think about it. But what Paul is saying is, you are partners in the gospel, but listen, it's not about you. You haven't remained partners because your ability, your strengths, you've remained partners in the gospel because God is at work in you. That God is the one affecting the ministry. God is the one gifting the church. God is the one leading you. It's Jesus Christ. He is the power for ministry. And he says, I don't want you to lose focus. I'm so thankful for your partnership, Philippians, but it's not about you. It's about Jesus. And that's where his thankfulness comes from. And I was just thinking about this. Sometimes, it's interesting, at New Life we call our members partners because we see that we're partnering together in the gospel. And Sometimes, partners, we take our eyes off of this reality that Jesus is working in our midst, and we put our focus on something rather than the only thing. We say, this strategy for discipling is the best thing, and this is going to make the most disciples, and we put our focus on a strategy or a plan or a scheme, and we take our focus off of Jesus, the power for ministry, and we put our attention on something that is completely void of any power whatsoever. And Paul says, listen, partners, do not take your eyes off of Jesus, for he's the one doing the work. He's the one leading the church. Let's continue. In verse 7, Paul begins to defend his position. Why does he defend his position? Why does he need to offer a defense? Well, this is a suggestion. It's not the answer, but perhaps it's because he's altered the Thanksgiving. Here's why I feel this way and why it's right for me to write this, okay? Are you guys with me? Some of you are. Great. Let's try it again. Are you guys with me?
Yes.
All right, most of you. Verse 7. He says, it's right for me to feel this way about you all. It's right for me to feel this way because I hold you in my heart. When Paul wrote the word feel, in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, this word is translated think 3 times. So what he's saying is, it's not just some wild emotion that I have. It's well thought out. I've spent time thinking about this, and something divine has happened for me to feel and think this way about you. That, namely, that Jesus is the reason I feel this way, because I hold you in my heart. That is, Paul loves the Philippians. He cares so deeply about them, and he'll even say in a moment, the same affections that Christ has for you, I have those affections for you. He puts the Philippians before himself. It's right for him to feel this way because they are in Christ together, and as such, they love one another. It's right for him to feel this way also because he says, for you all are partakers with me of grace. See, that's Paul. He's just saying, our friendship is because of the grace of God. Our partnership is because of the grace of God. And I love that you're partakers. It's not like the Philippians came to the fountain of grace, they had a sip and they left, that they might grow thirsty again. He says, listen, Philippians, you're living your life in the fountain of grace, and it's always washing over you and through you. You're living according to the grace of God. So if you're missing the point, it's not about you. It's God's grace flowing through you. And he says this, here's how we're partaking of grace together. He says, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Here's what had happened. Paul's in prison. The Philippians hear about it. They send him a gift. In chapter 4, verse 10, he's going to mention this gift. Not only do they send him a gift to help him while he's in prison, they send a person to him. In chapter 2, we're going to talk about that. But they send an actual physical being to minister him and help him through his time in prison. And Paul looks at these gifts and he says, listen, I want you to realize this is just the grace of God. It's the same grace that you're partaking of is flowing through you. And I realize the gifts that you've given me, the person you sent me, it's just an outflow of God's grace because they're living by the grace of God. So he's saying, we're partaking in grace together because you're ministering to me in my imprisonment. Are you with me? Does that make sense? Okay. And he says also in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. Listen, church, to defend and confirm the gospel, we have to rely on grace. To defend, remember this partnership, it's twofold. It's a life worthy of the gospel, a life transformed by the gospel, and a life just preaching the gospel. And the defense of the gospel, that with your words, you're willing to preach the gospel, defend the gospel, speak about Jesus. In their day in the Roman city that they lived in, it was probably hard to mention Jesus. It meant persecution. It meant being cut out of certain things. And listen, in our culture today, we can relate to that. You can pray publicly, but not in Jesus' name. You see, we can relate. We know that in our own strength, it's impossible to talk about Jesus. We must rely on God's grace. This confirmation of the gospel, that's that your life looks like what we preach, that you're living a transformed life, that you're confirming what you're preaching. And listen, we can't, our lives cannot be transformed without a work of God and his grace. So we must rely on his grace, partaking of his grace, every moment, every breath, relying on God's grace. And then, in his defense, Paul calls a witness to the stand when he says, "For God is my witness." I don't know if I'm ever going to say that. No, I'm just kidding. But what he's saying, to call God to the witness stand, everything you say has to be true, absolutely, with the purest, most genuine, real motives. All right, so what's going to follow? It's got to be right. So he's showing the gravity about what he's going to say, but not only that, what he's going to say is a heart issue, and only God knows the heart. Only God can peer into Paul's heart and say, yes, this is how he really feels. And so he says, "God is my witness about this, how I yearn for you all with the affections of Christ Jesus." That is, his yearning isn't so much that he wants to be with them in person. His yearning is that they would continue in their partnership, that they would remain faithful to the gospel. And he's yearning with all the affections of Christ Jesus. He's willing to do whatever it takes that they would stay in Christ Jesus, that they would stay faithful to the gospel that they received on the shorelines there outside of the city. The whole section's driving to verse 9. And 10 and 11. And we're going to get there next week. We're going to look at 9, 10, and 11 next week. It's actually a prayer that Paul has for them. And it's funny, Zach mentioned, you know, they want to hear the story of my prayers for them, you know, his kids. This is, Paul's going to share the story of his prayers for the Philippians. So it's cool. And he's really getting to that. But before he gets there, he's got a message for the Philippians. And I think it's one that we need to pause and consider in our hearts before we move on to the prayer. And his message has to do with a small little word that occurs four times. It's implied throughout. It's this little word, "all." When he says, "I thank God in all my remembrance of you, for you all." Because of your partnership, that is all of you. I'm sure of this, verse 6, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion." Verse 7, "It's right for me to feel this way about you all." In case we forgot, the "all" is implied. "Because I hold you in my heart." All of you are partakers of grace. And I'm yearning for all of you. Before Paul gets to his pastoral prayer for the Philippians, he wants them to get this picture that from the youngest believer to the oldest believer, from the leadership to those who are just, not just, but those who are serving without maybe a title, he says, all of you are included in the partnership. I'm praying for all of you. I'm yearning for all of you. Church here in Dresser, the gospel ministry is not up to me. It's not up to Pastor Tony. It's not up to the eldership or the ministry leaders. It's not in our hands. It's not only our responsibility. It's all of us. We've all been saved for a purpose. Ephesians 2:10 tells us this, that we would partner in the gospel. So we need to pause and just consider, am I truly a partner in the gospel? Is God gifting, God is gifting me? Remember, he's working in each of us, you all. He's going to complete this work. Are we partnering together in the gospel? But that's not the most important question. That's not an important application that we need to take away. Here's the most important. We need to realize that in each and every person in here, from the youngest to the oldest, it's God who's working in us. And so we can't say, okay, am I partnering? Well, I better do more. The point is, I am a partner. God is working in me. I just need to live in this fountain of grace, letting him minister to the world through me. See, Paul wants our attention to be on the fact that God is at work in the church and each person. So I ask you, church, just consider this. Are we partners together in the gospel according to the grace and the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what Paul wants them to get this picture of before he goes into this prayer. Listen, church, if you say, I believe Jesus Christ is my Savior, I believe it in my heart, you're a partner with me in the gospel by the grace of God. Let's pray. We can't lose sight of this, Lord God, that you are the power, the minister, the future, the beginning, the end of the church, that you are the gifter, you are the one reaping the harvest that you won and secured on the cross. This work is your work, God. And the only way, Lord Jesus, we can be partners is if we echo Paul and say, we are just servants of Christ Jesus. Make us all servants, Lord. That we would bow before you, Lord and Savior. That you would receive all glory as we simply live in grace. Transform our lives that people might hear from us of the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Receive all glory and honor from this church, from your church across this globe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.